Today's Puritans aren't the Pilgrims. Today's Puritans are progressives.
Ryan Anderson, speaking at the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
And so the new form of the Puritan mistake, my co-author Sharif Gurgis and I have called it progressive Puritanism. These are people who want to force Roman Catholic nuns to pay for contraception. They want to force evangelical bakers to create custom wedding cakes for same-sex weddings. They now want to force Catholic hospitals to perform sex reassignment surgeries and to perform hormone therapy, testosterone therapy on women who want to identify as men. They're the ones trying to shut down faith-based, including Lutheran adoption agencies.
You can listen to Making the Case for Our First Freedoms with Ryan Anderson on an audio DVD or thumb drive of our 2018 Making the Case conferences. We'll send it to you for a financial gift of $300. Order today at issuesetc.org.
You go into your high school government class and you give your opinion defending marriage as between a man and a woman. The class is not going to look at you and say, how brave. Your classmates are going to look at you and say, how intolerant.
They're opposed to femininity, but they're also opposed to masculinity. The worst being in the world is a man. The best being in the world is a male individual who is feminized.
Because on the other side of death for the Christian is not condemnation, is not judgment, but is Jesus who welcomes us and blesses us.
Northern Illinois chainsaw drivers love Issues Etc.
It is only a few pages long, the Book of Joel. A little book packed with all kinds of things. It's rather dark lament. It is a call to repentance. There's no doubt about that. You get to the New Testament and Joel pops up in very important places. It also plays a significant role in the liturgical life of the New Testament church. Greetings and welcome back to Issues Etc., coming to you live from the studios of Lutheran Public Radio in Collinsville, Illinois. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. In this second hour of the program, we are going to be introducing the Book of Joel in our series, Introducing the Books of the Bible. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller will join us. You can join us with questions or comments as well. Our in-studio email address, talkback@issuesetc.org, our Twitter address, @issuesetc, and the Issues Etc. listener comment line, 618-223-8382. Joining us to introduce the Book of Joel, Pastor Brian Wolfmiller. He's pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado, co-host of a weekly radio talk show called Table Talk Radio. He's author of the book, Has American Christianity Failed?, and publisher of Everyone's Luther, Prefaces to the Books of the Bible. Brian, welcome back.
Thank you, Todd.
So this is a little book that plays a pretty significant role several places in the New Testament. Why is that? Just one little book.
Yeah, I'm looking here. I see over 27 allusions to the Book of Joel, just three chapters in English in the New Testament, but two times that the Book of Joel is quoted, and especially it's from chapter 2, Joel's promise of the coming kingdom. And it's most famously quoted first by Peter in his Pentecost sermon, that the Lord will pour out his Spirit in those days, culminating with the great promise, those who call on the name of the Lord will be saved, Joel 2:32. And that promise is also taken up and expanded and even becomes the chief, one of the chief texts of Paul's great passage in Romans chapter 10. How will they call on him whom they have not heard, and so forth. That's Paul's exposition of the promise that the Lord gives to the people through Joel 2:32, all who call in the name of the Lord will be saved. So that Joel is on the minds of the people in the New Testament, even though it's such a small book. And I think it's in general because Joel really clearly preaches law and gospel. I have a growing conviction. The more times I read through the Minor Prophets, the more I'm convinced that Martin Luther himself learned the distinction between the law and the gospel when he was studying and preaching the Minor Prophets. It's so clear. The Lord will come with the severe preaching of the law, with a severe preaching of repentance and condemnation of sin, and then with this glorious promise of the New Testament, these very the beautiful, comforting, wonderful promise, almost like the like there, it's two, it's such very different temperatures of preaching. The law is so hot and the gospel is so refreshing in the minor prophets. And I think Luther learned it there. So that's one reason. But the second reason that Joel's on the mind of the New Testament is because it has this very specific promise of the day of the Lord coming when God will pour out his spirit on all flesh. The Lord has a promise there that the New Testament will be inaugurated with a miraculous gift of the Holy Spirit. Joel says it like this: the Lord will cause the former rain and the latter rain all to come together, that there'll be this double blessing, this outpouring of the gifts of the Spirit. And so when the people say on Pentecost to the apostles who were preaching in languages they didn't know, that you guys are drunk, Peter says, no, we're not drunk, but you are seeing before your eyes what Joel promised so many centuries ago, that the Lord would pour out a spirit in such a way that even the young men would see visions and the old men would dream dreams.
Do we know anything about Joel other than his parentage, and do we know when this prophecy was delivered?
This is a very good question. When we turn to the minor prophets, one of the most important things we want to ask and consider is, what is the context? How do we put this prophecy in relation to the history of the kings of the United Kingdom, or the South, or the North, or the going away into Assyria, or being captured by the Babylonians? How does the prophet fit in? And we can do that really well with almost every one of the prophets except for Joel. It's very tricky. There's so many times that, for example, Joel and Amos are preaching the same thing, or Joel and Isaiah are preaching the same thing, or Joel and some of the other prophets. And so, but the tricky thing is to figure out who's copying whom. Is it Joel who's copying Isaiah, or Isaiah who's copying Joel? So some people want Joel to be a preacher of the restored kingdom during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah after the return from captivity. The majority of people who are looking at it, who are of a conservative bent, want Joel to be very early. In fact, some people say that Joel might be the earliest of the written prophets, prophesying a couple of centuries before Isaiah. And the date that I would, but here's the problem, we can't be sure. But if I was to pick a date, I would say this fits very well with the evidence that Joel was very early, maybe even around the year 830, 835 BC, putting him as one of the earliest prophets and the earliest written prophet.
If that's the case, then that's a very different context from most of the prophets we've been looking at here that are clustered in and around the exile, the deportation of the Northern Kingdom, and the exile of the Southern Kingdom.
Yeah, that's right. And it could account for the general content of Joel. A lot of the prophets that we have considered, for example, Isaiah during the time of the Assyrians, or Hosea, or Ezekiel during the time of Jerusalem being carried off by the Babylonians and so forth, they're dealing with very specific sins and very specific threats. These armies are going to come and destroy you. Joel is not, the threats of punishment, they're more generalized. It's not like it's not specific. In fact, it seems like the preaching of Joel was occasioned by a very specific calamity, four waves of locusts coming through and devastating the people. And they're saying, why is the Lord delivering us over to this punishment? What ought we to do now? And so you have the terms of the covenant that God made with the people being exposited in Joel. Look, the Lord promised if you would keep his laws and his commands and you would trust in his word that things would go well for you. But if you don't, things are going to go poorly for you. And so look at the calamity that's there. Now you need to repent. But there's no direct threat of enemies like the Assyrians or the Babylonians coming to wipe out the people.
So would you call Joel, I'm tempted to call it generic. It sounds generic because, like you say, there's not a lot of clues in there as to when and or under what circumstances he may be writing. But it is a kind of a primer on Old Testament prophecy, isn't it?
Yeah, it is. I mean, Joel is going to... Although there are a few uniquenesses of Joel, and I see your hesitancy to say generic because we don't want to make this an abstract sort of thing, but it's just, there is a way that the preaching of Joel is going to always apply. Some of the other prophets were talking about very specific times, very specific circumstances, but Joel is always going to be appropriate. This preaching of Joel, this preaching of law and gospel is going to fit in every place. And it's probably one of the reasons, if it's true that Joel is so early and one of the first prophets, that would account for the reason that the language of Joel is brought into the others, why Isaiah will pick up Joel, or why Amos, for example, begins and ends his prophecy with the picture from Joel that the hills will drip with oil, that the language of Joel is taken up by the other prophets and applied to their own circumstances. And Joel is doing just that with Moses. He just like the other prophets are preaching Joel, Joel is preaching Moses. And especially this about Moses, God had promised through Moses that the Old Testament covenant was a conditional covenant. You keep these promises and you'll get these blessings. You break these promises, you break these words, and you get these punishments. And it was an escalating kind of punishment. The more they continued in sin, the more desperate the acts of God got. This is one of the differences between the Old Testament covenant and the New Testament preaching of the gospel. The Old Testament covenant is conditional. It has these requirements. Now, there was the unconditional gospel, the forgiveness of sins, running underneath it, and the whole Old Testament was pointing to that. But the Old Testament promises, the Old Testament covenant that God made with the people at Sinai was a conditional covenant. And so Joel was bringing that to bear on the people there. So Joel is preaching Moses. And the other prophets, they're preaching Moses and Joel and bringing him to the people.
Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest on this Monday afternoon, the 19th of November. We are introducing the book of Joel. We'll get to an outline for this book on the other side of the break, and then we'll talk about those places where the New Testament remembers what Joel has prophesied.
The origin of confusion, I would say, it stretches way back to Genesis 3.
Pastor Trevor Sutton, author of The Issues, Etc., Book of the Month, Clearly Christian, Following Jesus in This Age of Confusion.
Satan tried to inject falsehood into the true word that God had spoken. But in that little statement, did God actually say this? Suddenly we see this swirl of confusion coming into our world.
Learn more about Clearly Christian at issuesetc.org.
Concordia University Chicago is a distinctive, comprehensive university of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. We're committed to increasing LCMS faculty and staff members. This is Dr. Daniel Gard, president of Concordia University Chicago. If you are a member of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod with excellent professional credentials, please consider applying for our faculty or staff family. Current openings are posted at cuchicago.edu/HR.
Sanctifying your hobbies with the Word of God. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Yes, there is a Messiah in Seattle. Messiah Lutheran Church and Concordia Lutheran School have served North Seattle for over 60 years, and we invite you to join us on Sunday mornings at 8 and 10:45 with Bible study at 9:20. Messiah Seattle is proud to support Issues, Etc. To learn more, watch our adult information class videos online or on DVD. Our website is messiahseattle.org, 206-524-0024.
The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod celebrates and affirms life from the time of conception until natural death and every time in between. For this reason, LCMS Life Ministry is a program singularly devoted to upholding the sanctity of human life, both in our church body and the culture at large. Life Ministry provides educational materials, hosts conferences, and works closely with allies such as Lutherans for Life. For more information, visit lcms.org/life and follow LCMS Life Ministry on Facebook.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We are introducing the Old Testament book of Joel. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest, author of the book, Has American Christianity Failed? Brian, it's a short book, but it probably helps to outline it a little bit for our listeners. How would you do that?
Yeah, and there's a handful of different ways to do this. All the study Bibles, in some ways, have different versions because it is a small piece, and it's a preaching that basically has two parts. Joel says, look at this locust plague. Look at how bad this is. Look at the damage that's been done. Now we ought to repent. I like this outline to look at the first part that Joel is preaching the past in chapters 1 all the way up to verse 7. And then he has this call to lament, a call to repent in chapters 1, verses 8 to 20. And then in beginning with the first part of chapter 2, really chapters 2 and chapter 3, Joel is talking about the future, the immediate future, what's going to happen, the more distant future, and then the ultimate future, which is the kingdom of the church. So that you have these three waves of prophecy that's going to apply to us, it's going to apply to our grandchildren, that's going to apply to the New Testament church, and so that it shakes out in that way. There's a number of different ways to outline it, but this seems to be the most helpful one that I found.
Let's talk about the places where it is quoted and maybe kind of zero in on it in a general way. There is a theme that is found here in Joel very strongly, and then there is one that is found throughout the rest of the prophets to one degree or another, and that is the day of the Lord. And that threefold future prophecy sometimes deals with the day of the Lord in that way. It sometimes talks about it as though it's coming right now or it's off in the future, and then ultimately Christ's return. What is the day of the Lord?
Yeah, I think we can understand, especially in the preaching here of Joel, that the day of the Lord is the day in which the Lord acts in such a way that it really changes everything. So in one way, the locust attack was understood to be the day of the Lord. This is a day that brings repentance. It's a day that the Lord assaults his people to turn them around. The day of the Lord, it'll be a day of the Lord when the Assyrians come, when the Babylonians come. It'll be the day of the Lord when Jesus is crucified. That changes absolutely everything. It'll be the day of the Lord when the Holy Spirit is poured out on Pentecost. And all of this is pointing to the ultimate last day, the singular day, when the Lord Jesus comes back and the earth is dissolved, the dead are called forth from the grave. There's the resurrection to life and to death, the great judgment and the entrance into eternity, the life that knows no end, the new heaven and the new earth where righteousness dwells. And so the day of the Lord is, it's in contrast to the day of man, to the day of the devil, to the day of the king. This now is the Lord's day where he comes and intervenes in history in such a profound way that everything changes, that nothing is the same.
The picture here is one of impending, well, immediate, as you said, here's this locust plague and the vine dressers are told to wail and mourn, and the priests are later told to wail and mourn. But the picture is of impending judgment coming from the Lord.
Yeah, it's because the Lord's promise to the people back in Moses was one of escalating threat. So first comes trouble, and then comes devastation, and then comes deportation, and then comes destruction. So there's these escalating consequences for unbelief for the people under the terms of the covenant that God made with them at Mount Sinai. And so the locust, which is described in the first seven verses, this attack of the locusts, is a prelude in a way to the devastation that could come. And the destruction of the people, the destruction of the land, the destruction of the kingdom, the destruction of the homes, the villages, the cities, the destruction of the temple, all of these are described in agricultural terms. So what Joel does is he says, just remember how it was when these, and locusts would have been absolutely devastating. I don't know if anybody is listening has lived through this when the locusts come through and attack the crops, but these swarms of locusts can just, you hear these stories of it even in the United States, especially in the Middle East, they're devastating. These clouds of locusts come in and the sky is darkened and they'll just descend on a farm and it'll be minutes and the crops are destroyed and the locusts are gone. They swarm in and then there's this devastation. And this happened, apparently there's these four waves of these locusts that came in, and unlike anything that the people had ever experienced. And Joel takes up the language of that destruction to say that that's just the beginning. if we don't repent, it's going to get worse. And the next time the armies come to destroy the land, it's not going to be locusts, it's going to be soldiers. And they're not going to just eat the crops, they're going to destroy the people. So that it, unless we repent, the Lord is going to judge us on the covenant that we're in with him, and it's just going to get worse. So all through the prophecies that will extend out from the beginning, Joel is taking up this agricultural language in order to preach to the people repentance and faith so that they could avoid that those tragedies and that kind of calamity.
Then he speaks to the priests, and he calls them to consecrate a fast and call a solemn assembly. What's that all about?
Yeah, this is Joel addresses the priests, and he's calling them to live according to their vocation and call the people to repentance. So it's one of the unique marks of Joel. He wants there to be a day of lament. This will happen in countries and histories. It's, in fact, we still have the tradition. In fact, you know, when we fly the flag at half staff, that's what this is. It's an indication given, handed down to us from the rulers, from those in government, that this is a day of mourning. Well, Joel is saying we should have as a people a day of mourning. He says it in chapter 1, where he says, chapter 1, verse 14, consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather together the elders. He does it in chapter 2 again, blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain, let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, and so forth. So that he's calling the people to come to church to repent of their sins, to repent of their unbelief, to repent of their not following the Lord's law or trusting the Lord's gospel. And so the priests are to have this national repentance. That's why it's one of the reasons that Joel chapter 2, starting with verse 12, is quoted on Ash Wednesday. Because when we go into the season of Lent and we're mourning our own sins and we're practicing the discipline of self-examination and repentance, trusting in the Lord, so we have the same sort of thing in that preaching as well. For Joel 2:15, blow the trumpet, consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather together the people, that we continue to hear Joel preach to us and encourage us to gather together, not just as individuals, but as families and as congregations, to consider our sin, to consider our guilt, to repent of it, and also to hear the Lord's mercy.
It seems as though at the end of that first chapter, what began as a devastating locust plague, Joel is now saying, now the entire land is going to be devastated. The pastures are going to be turned into wilderness. The beasts of the field are going to run out of water. It's going to be even worse because God's judgment is coming.
Yeah, that's exactly right. So that the things that we've experienced now are just the beginning. But the people might be thinking there, how could it get any worse? And Joel comes along and says, it can get worse. It can be much worse. So repent. And this is always the preaching of tragedy. Remember, Jesus does the same thing. When we see tragedy all over, we say, what is the Lord trying to teach us there? And we can always say that the answer is repentance. The Lord is always teaching us repentance. It happens in the days of Jesus. There's this tower that fell in Siloam, and it fell on the people. And the disciple says, who sinned? Jesus, in fact, says, do you think the people that the tower fell on were worse sinners than the people that the tower didn't fall on? No. But unless you repent, the same thing will happen to you. So the tragedy is always preaching repentance. And Joel drives that home. When you see this tragedy, the right Christian response to it is to repent of our sins. The two parts of repentance, which is so important to remember, the contrition, to recognize our own sinfulness, our own guilt, our own deserving of God's anger and wrath. And then, more importantly, most importantly, the second part of repentance, faith, to trust in the promise of the gospel, to believe that my sins are covered by the blood of Jesus, that Jesus is my Savior, that Jesus is preparing a place for me in eternal life, and that those two parts of repentance are the constant preaching of the prophets, but they're also the constant preaching of tragedy that we see around us.
In chapter 2, the natural, quote-unquote, natural devastations that God is employing to call his people to repentance now become a threatening army. Now, he's not specific as to who that army would be, it does sound a lot like some of the prophecies of the Assyrians and things like that that we read in the other prophets. But it's pretty clear, and the crazy thing is that even there in verse 11, the Lord calls it his army. It sounds like an invading army of foreigners, but the Lord calls it his army.
Yeah, the Lord is always taking credit for these, for the invasions. The king of Assyria is his king. Nebuchadnezzar is his Nebuchadnezzar. The war horses of the Egyptians are the Lord's war horses. He does not want the people to say, as these other nations come and attack them, he doesn't want to say, oh, it's the Assyrians, not the Lord. No, he wants the people to say, oh, it's the Lord who's doing it. And you're right. It was the locusts that happened now, but now it's the horses. It was a natural phenomenon before, although at the hand of the Lord. But now it's a human phenomenon. Before it was the fields that were devoured. Next it'll be the homes and the families and the people that will be devoured by the invading army. So before they were invaded by bugs, but now they're going to be invaded by soldiers and by war horses and by the armies of the pagans that are going to come and wallop them. And that, and by the way, that connection between the locusts and the war horses, between the locusts and the people, is expanded even further in the Revelation when the demonic enemies of the church are pictured as this swarm of locusts. So the Revelation picks up on this connection between the locusts and the enemies of God and expands it even further.
And then before we take this break, in verse 11 at the end, it's a rhetorical question, but it says, "The day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it?" What is the point of that question?
Yeah, that's right. If we're trying to stand against the Lord, if we're trying to resist his will and his judgments, there's no standing. It's a similar thing to what David prays in Psalm 130. "If you, O Lord, were to count iniquities, O Lord, who could stand?" That the Lord will not... Nobody can contend with the Lord and win. So if we want to stand, we have to be on the Lord's side, not standing against him, resisting him, but in fact standing in the kingdom that he's established, on the words that he's promised, on the gifts that he's given. And that's the only way we'll be able to stand, not fighting against the Lord, but the Lord fighting, in fact, for us.
Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest. We'll talk about Joel's depiction of the great judgment of the nations on the other side of the break. And we'll also talk about the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2, where Joel is not only the sermon text for St. Peter, but he says all that you see happening right here was in fact prophesied by Joel.
I think every man, every Christian should consider, at least, the possibility of God calling him into the holy ministry.
Issues Etc. regular guest, Dr. Carl Fekencher of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana.
Because that's the way that God has designed for faith in Christ Jesus to be spread, for the gift of eternal life that Christ Jesus earned by his death and resurrection to be shared with people, by the washing of baptism for infants and for adults, for the instruction, the proclamation of the word that happens on a nonstop basis in God's kingdom. God uses people, he uses men to be those proclaimers, to be those men who share the sacraments.
If you've ever considered becoming a pastor, contact Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Their phone number, 1-800-481-2155, 1-800-481-2155, or visit ctsfw.edu.
An average of 20 military veterans kill themselves every day. Project Operation Barnabas is a network of LCMS congregations who reach out to veterans and their congregations and their communities with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Operation Barnabas is a program of LCMS Ministry to the Armed Forces. Find out more at lcms.org/armedforces. Serving those who serve. LCMS Ministry to the Armed Forces. lcms.org/armedforces.
With religion in America continuing its historic decline over yet another year, many may wonder, how fares the LCMS? This November, the Lutheran Witness is once again shedding light on the state of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Find the latest on Global Mercy Work, missions, membership statistics, schools, and more in this special edition. Visit cph.org/witness to subscribe today. The Lutheran Witness, interpreting the world through a Lutheran Christian perspective.
Continuing education for the confessional Lutheran. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Many Lutheran pastors outside of the U.S. receive little or no seminary education. Luther Academy provides theological triage through conferences, books, and journals. Help support Luther Academy by making a tax-deductible donation at lutheracademy.com or call 260-452-2211. Serving Lutheran pastors to the ends of the earth, Luther Academy, 260-452-2211 or lutheracademy.com.
Remember when education was about the fundamental skills of reading, writing, and arithmetic? And about reading great literature and studying history to give our kids a model for what it is to be a good person? Memoria Press's Classical Christian Curriculum offers that very model for your homeschool. Get $5 off your next order by using the coupon code LPR9. For more information, go to memoriapress.com. Memoria Press. Saving Western civilization one student at a time.
We're introducing the book of Joel, talking about the theme of judgment there in that Old Testament prophecy. It's also the subject of one of the chapters of the Issues Etc. book of the month for November, called Clearly Christian, Following Jesus in This Age of Confusion. There are a lot of ways that Christians are called to speak on behalf of the judge. This is what it says in that book. We may be the ones speaking on behalf of the judge as we share God's word of truth with others. And sometimes the message of the church and of individual Christians is that judgment. You can read more about this in the Issues Etc. book of the month for November, Clearly Christian. Find out more about it at our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040, and ask for Clearly Christian. There is actually a depiction of the judgment day, or at least the judgment of the nations, near the end of Joel's prophecy. How does it look, Brian?
Well, there's a valley of judgment that comes. So this is chapter 3. Behold, in those days at that time, I will restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem. I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. And I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my heritage Israel, because they have scattered them among the nations and have divided up my land. And I have cast lots for my people, etc., etc. I was reading Luther on this passage today, and he says that the ancient fathers pictured that as the last day or the judgment day. And he says, that's fine, but it would be better to picture it as the church. The Valley of Jehoshaphat is the church. So that when the Lord says, I'll gather up all people, it fits with what was happening in the previous chapter, that when all the people were being gathered into the church, all the people were being blessed with God's word, that's the thing that the Lord is doing there. I have a preference for that. I always have the preference for Luther's translation, although he always says, especially in these minor prophets, here's what I think about it. If someone can do better, let them do better. But if someone, so he always leaves room for a better interpretation of these things. But I think it's a nice way of showing this, that all the churches are gathered together to the Lord's word, and that's fulfilled together with the other promises on Pentecost.
Let's talk about that Pentecost citation of Joel, because contrary to what many Christians believe today, who are still awaiting some sort of fulfillment of Pentecost or of Joel's prophecy, Peter seems to say, no, Joel's prophecy is actually being fulfilled as I speak.
Yeah, that's right. People want the promises of Joel to be last days sort of things, apocalyptic sort of promises. But Peter says, when he's in Pentecost, and it's a great setup, I mean, there they all are, gathered in the upper room, probably the same place where they celebrated the Lord's Supper, the same place where they were because they were afraid. The disciples of Jesus were afraid that they were going to be crucified like Jesus was crucified if they were caught. So they're all locked up in there. Thomas is like the only guy who's going to go out. And so the disciples are sometimes gone from Jerusalem, but Jesus sends them back to Jerusalem to wait for the promise of the Holy Spirit. So Jesus ascends into heaven 40 days 40 days after the resurrection, and then they're waiting around, and then 10 days later, the Holy Spirit comes, and the Holy Spirit rests on top of them. The text says as tongues of fire, and now they spill out of the room, and they start preaching the name of Jesus to all the people in languages that they hadn't even learned. And so instead of being holed up and afraid, they're now out in public. Instead of being quiet, they're now speaking openly, and they're not afraid of anything. It's one of the great gifts of the Holy Spirit to not be afraid of death, as the New Testament constantly is reminding us. So they go out and preach, and they're speaking all these languages that they didn't learn. So the people there on that first day of Pentecost are saying they're drunk. They drank too much wine. And they're just babbling and kind of acting crazy. And so Peter stands up, and that's the first thing that he's going to do in his sermon. He's going to address the accusation of them being drunk. And he says, no, it's not drunkenness. What you are seeing happening before you is a direct fulfillment of the promise of Joel chapter 2. Where Joel says, and I'll just, I mean, it's the whole text is really quite beautiful. But it's Joel chapter 2 verses 28 through 32. Where it says, and it shall come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit, and I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So that Peter quotes that whole thing and says, this is fulfilled in your seeing. Now, there's so much in that passage that we could take apart, but just the promise of the Holy Spirit being restored to all people, the promise of visions and dreams being given to all the people of the New Testament, the sun turning to darkness is understood as fulfilled on those days, and at last this open general invitation and promise that all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved becomes the almost the foundational preaching of the New Testament church.
Is it a good way also for us to affirm that Christ inaugurated the last days with his death, his resurrection, and his ascension? We're not waiting for them to begin.
Yes, exactly. Hebrews says, now in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. So it must be the consistent understanding of the Christian church that we are living in the last days. And this is consistent with the fact that all the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ, as Paul wrote to the Corinthians, so that we're not waiting for any promises to be fulfilled. It's one of the dangers of looking at... So people will do this, especially the sort of dispensational or the prophecy-minded folk. They'll look at Joel and they'll say, these are the things that we're waiting for. These are the apocalyptic events that are going to happen at the unfolding of time, at the end of the world before Jesus comes back. But the big problem with that is that there's no promise to be fulfilled. Every promise that the Lord has made was fulfilled already, probably at the destruction of Jerusalem and the scattering of the New Testament church in 70 AD. So that the Lord Jesus can return now at any time. We're not waiting for the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. We're not waiting for some sort of one world government to manifest itself in the European Union. We're not waiting for these things. At any time during the last 2,000 years of the history of the church, the Lord Jesus could have come back. And so we don't want to read Joel. We want to read Joel like the New Testament teaches us to read Joel, and especially this promise, as a promise that's been fulfilled already.
Joel, that very same section, a single verse, is also quoted by Paul in Romans chapter 10. How does he go about that?
Yeah, Paul is talking about, it's a really wonderful section of Romans, some difficult stuff because he's wrestling around with the doctrine of election. But then he just picks up on Joel, and he says, well, I'll start with Romans 10:12. There's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call upon him, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And then Paul is going to unfold how that whole thing works. How is it that we can call on the name of the Lord? What does it mean to call on the name of the Lord? And he's going to track down a few different things. He says, verse 14, how can they call on him on who they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear of him without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they're sent? As it's written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. So that Paul says, what it means to call on the name of the Lord is to believe on the name of the Lord. And you believe on the name of the Lord because the gospel has been preached to you. And you preach because the Lord sends out preachers. So that calling on the name of the Lord is nothing other than hearing and believing and confessing the gospel that's preached to us. And the saving thing is not in the act of calling on the Lord. What saves is faith, trust in the word that's preached to us.
So Paul is really then explaining in New Testament terms how the prophecy made here by Joel is really being fulfilled as he speaks.
Well, yeah, exactly. And it's what and it's not like Paul was just pulling that verse out and plucking it out of context. We want to remember that every time the New Testament quotes a verse, it's bringing with it the whole context. That Paul is not saying, I'm stealing the words of Joel to give you my own doctrine. No, Paul is saying, I'm giving you Joel's doctrine. There's a consistency with what Joel preached and what I'm preaching. So that Joel was saying to the people, hey, look, there's a time coming when you might be surrounded by armies, you might be threatened by things on every side, but there's a time coming when I'm going to do something astonishing. I'm going to pour out my spirit on all flesh, not just the prophets, so that all people are going to have this vision of what God's word is. And I think this, by the way, is simply saying, there's a lot here, actually, with the restoration of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit that was lost in the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden, that's now restored at the ascension of Jesus. This helps us understand this mysterious verse from John chapter 7, where it says the Holy Spirit had not been given because Jesus had not yet been ascended. So the pouring out of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost is a tremendously important event that's prophesied by Joel and reflected on then in the book of Acts. But the main thing here is that in the Old Testament, the prophets would have a vision of what the Lord was going to accomplish for the salvation of all the world. They would have a little glimpse of how the Messiah would come and atone for the sins of all people. But now all the people in the New Testament know it. John the Baptist was the greatest of the prophets, but he's least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than him because even the children in the church know the whole creed. We know the crucifixion and the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus. We know the simplicity of the Lord's saving plan that was revealed bit by bit in the Old Testament. We have the whole thing. And so with the whole preaching of the gospel, we have the Holy Spirit that comes to us and gives us this great and tremendous comfort. It's absolutely incredible. And nobody is excluded from this. So that people are being brought into the Lord's kingdom and the Lord's church from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. The Holy Spirit has been poured out on all flesh so that all people are coming to the name of Jesus and all people are being saved.
Coming up next, we're going to talk a little more in depth about something Pastor Wolfmiller mentioned in passing before, and that is the church's use of some verses from Joel chapter 2 for Ash Wednesday.
The little children come to me, baptizing all nations. And there's no fine print that says excluding little children and infants and little ones.
Pastor Chris Roseborough speaking at this year's Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
You'll note then that the man-made baptismal theology that sounds so reasonable and rational because it turns baptism into a symbol, into an ordinance, into a work, that what it's doing is running against the very will of God by keeping children away from the word of God for them in the waters of baptism.
You can listen to Chris Roseborough's presentation, Making the Case for Infant Baptism, on a recording of the 2018 Making the Case Conferences. We'll send it to you for a year-end tax-deductible contribution of $300. Learn more at issuesetc.org or call 618-223-8385.
Declaring to you the whole counsel of God, you're listening to Issues Etc.
Our cities are some of the greatest mission fields on the planet, but the footprint of the church is shrinking. We dare not shrink from our cities. Christ is needed now in our urban areas. From chaos, turmoil, decay, death, and destruction, Jesus brings peace, hope, resurrection, eternal life, and rebuilding. And you can help by being a hero for the city. Find out how at lcms.org/citymission or on Facebook at LCMS City Mission. Every city needs a hero. Capes and helmets not required.
The grace of God, the church's music, the Lord's Supper every service every Sunday, preaching Christ crucified and risen, our hope for years to come. There is hope in St. Louis, Hope Lutheran Church, that is. 5218 Neosho Street, St. Louis, Missouri. Find us on the web at hopelutheranstl.org.
Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest. He is publisher of Everyone's Luther, Prefaces to the Books of the Bible. The Lutheran Federal Credit Union has a cyber special now until December 14th. You can get 0.25% off your auto loan rate. Learn more at lutheranfcu.org or on Lutheran Federal Credit Union's Facebook page. That's facebook.com/LutheranFCU. Good for you, good for the church, the Lutheran Federal Credit Union. You mentioned this before, Brian. The church has used a section of Joel chapter 2 as a pivotal reading in its Ash Wednesday celebration.
Yeah, it's so when you look at the, you know, there's lots of different series of readings that are appointed for the church. One of the ones that we like to use around here is this, what's sometimes called the historic one-year series. And when you look at the old resources, they have an epistle lesson and a gospel lesson listed, and the Old Testament lessons for the Sundays seem to be lost. But there's some very important places in the church where it'll list as the epistle an Old Testament lesson. It's really kind of wild. Now, it's none of the Sundays, but it's on these very special days. So, for example, Good Friday lists Isaiah 53 as the epistle lesson. It's so important and so pivotal in the life of the church to hear those lessons in that place that they were preserved, they weren't lost. And one of those places is Ash Wednesday, where the epistle lesson, I mean, really just the Old Testament lesson that wasn't lost for that day, was from Joel chapter 2. Verses 12 to 19. And that's part of this. It's another one of these times where Joel is summoning the people to repentance. He says, "Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments." That's a reference to the Old Testament practice of tearing your garments and putting on sackcloth and ashes. And Joel says, don't worry about tearing up your clothes. In fact, it's your heart that needs to be broken. Return to the Lord your God, Joel says, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. And he relents or repents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, grain offering, drink offering for the Lord your God. So blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, consecrate the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, even the nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Between the vestibule and the altar, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep and say, spare your people, O Lord. Make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the people, where is their God? It's really an incredible text and beautiful poetry and wonderful preaching of repentance. And Joel says, look, the whole people are subject to sin and God's wrath. So the whole people are coming together. There's no reason to skip church. If you're on your honeymoon, if you're a nursing baby, everybody's got to be in church to repent of their sins. Because the Lord has plans to repent as well, to change from the disaster that he has threatened to the blessings that he desires to give.
And Ash Wednesday and that reading there, Lent does not drive toward Judgment Day in that into the world sense, but toward Judgment Day in the sense of Good Friday.
Yeah, that's exactly right. So that Lent, it's in some ways, I like to think of the church year Like we're standing on the edge of a pond and we just threw in two rocks and those rocks ripple forward and backwards. And so you have the rock of Christmas and it ripples backwards in Advent and forward in Christmas season and Epiphany. And then you have the rock of the crucifixion and the resurrection and it ripples backwards into Lent and forwards into Easter and Pentecost. And so that it's right that Lent, the season of Lent, is driving towards the goodness of Good Friday and the joy of the resurrection, so that our repentance is not simply to be sorry over our sins. That's only the very first part of repentance and the least important. Our repentance is sorrow and faith. It's contrition and trust. It's to know our sin, but to know even more that there is a Savior for our sin, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, who is died in our place so that the Lord can repent of the disaster that we deserve and give us the blessings that we don't deserve. That's the whole preach. And it's not just the preaching of the New Testament. I mean, that's a great thing, Todd, about engaging with the minor prophets, is that we see this preaching of the gospel is also here in the Old Testament. It's what sustained the Lord's people from Genesis, from the pulpit in the Garden of Eden, all the way to the end of the world. It's the same preaching. It's the same goodness. It's the same forgiveness and mercy of God. It even says it in here. The Lord is gracious and long-suffering. If when the Lord says, here's the words I want you to use when you describe me. Here, I'm going to give you these words. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding over steadfast love. He relents over disaster. That's how you're supposed to know this God. That's how you're supposed to know the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, that God is gracious and merciful, that he's slow to anger, that you deserve time and again his wrath, but he wants to give that to his Son instead of to you so that he can give you his mercy. So that it's absolutely beautiful. We don't go into Lent acting like we don't know if Jesus is going to be raised, like we're sort of play acting the sorrow of the people who were watching all these things unfold. No, we go every day to church, every day to every page of the scripture, to Joel and to Acts and to wherever we are, knowing the death and the resurrection of Jesus and that it is our life.
In that vein, with just a few minutes left to us, talk about how the book of Joel ends, that 17th verse of chapter 3 and following.
Yeah, it is this great promise of the kingdom of God, the joy of the New Testament. You will know that I am the Lord your God who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain. Jerusalem shall be holy. Strangers won't pass through it. In that day, mountains will drip sweet wine. The hills shall flow with milk. I will avenge the blood that I have not avenged, for the Lord dwells in Zion. It's this great picture of the restoration, of the Lord dwelling in the city with his people. And it's the vision that culminates even in the last two chapters of the Revelation, where there is a city and the Lord lives there and says, I am your God and you are my people. And that blessed state will go on forever.
Is that, just with only a minute here, is that a pointing forward, the Lord dwelling in Zion, to the incarnation?
Yeah, absolutely. It's the incarnation. So, and remember that these, as we talk about the day of the Lord, we talked about the crucifixion, resurrection, and Pentecost, and we talked about the last day. But in one way, those are the same day. It's just when Jesus is here on earth, when he's crucified, dead, raised, and ascended, that's the thunder of the kingdom, and then the lightning will flash on the last day. But it's the same day, the same Jesus, the same deliverance that we hear in the preaching of the gospel, and on the last day of the world, we will see with our own eyes.
Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado. He is co-host of a weekly radio talk show called Table Talk Radio, author of the book Has American Christianity Failed, and publisher of Everyone's Luther, Prefaces to the Books of the Bible, that you can download for free under the Listen on Demand page at issuesetc.org. Brian, thanks.
You got it.
Tomorrow on Issues Etc., we're going to look forward to the last Sunday of the church year, talking with Pastor David Peterson about the parable of the 10 virgins. So Joel speaks from this rather obscure time and obscure context, perhaps one of those earliest of the prophets, a message that will be repeated again and again and again by other prophets, some of them known, many of them unknown. It is a message that is continued to be repeated by the church, even today, that God has not changed what he has to say to his people and to the world. It is a call to repentance. It is repeated by the last of the Old Testament prophets, John the Baptist, when he calls the people to repent and prepare the way of the Lord because Christ is coming in mercy and forgiveness to bear their sins. And it is the message of Christ, both in his incarnation and his death and resurrection and his ascension, and even today through his church. Repent, the kingdom of heaven in Jesus Christ is near. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Peace Lutheran, Neenah, Wisconsin. Faith Lutheran, East Wenatchee, Washington. Grace Lutheran, Tulsa, Oklahoma. Good Shepherd Lutheran, Lincoln, Nebraska. St. John's Lutheran, Rosemont, Minnesota. Prince of Peace Lutheran, St. Louis, Missouri. Emmanuel Lutheran, Osceola, Iowa. Resurrection Lutheran, Louisville, Kentucky. St. Paul Lutheran, Hancock, Maryland. St. John Lutheran, New Berlin, Illinois. Trinity Lutheran, Valonia, Indiana. And Hope Lutheran, Fremont, California. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to issuesetc.org, click support, and print a one-page flyer. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll publicize your church on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal.